Well, when I was young, I didn't really like to think about death. And when it would come up, I would, you know, try to get rid of it as quickly as I could. Maybe you're the same way. But then what happens is, as I've gotten older, I think about it a lot more. I think about death a lot more. And earlier this week, I decided just to go and look up some statistics on death. These are some estimates, but 56 million people in the world died this past year. 56 million. Yesterday, 150,000 died. During the worship service today, 10,000 will die. And since I've been talking about it, already 106 people have died. This is a reality, isn't it? Death is a reality in this world. Great way to start a sermon, huh? So, you want something a little more uplifting than that? Okay, I'll give you something more uplifting than that. This is a picture I got about a week ago from my daughter-in-law, Jessica, of my newest grandchild, Olivia Grace. Maybe some of you have seen her. And I think this was the first time I got to see her smile. And so I was so excited for this new birth that the Lord gave us. Okay, here's one that's maybe even a little bit better than that. This is my grandson, Jackson. He loves holding his little baby sister sleeping. And so precious. And we're so blessed to have that in our family. So what about something that's a lot more uplifting than even those two pictures are? You ready for that? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. You can turn there in your Bibles. What a great verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. His great mercy. Are you feeling that this morning as we worshiped him? Lord, thank you for your mercy, that you caused us to be born again. Born again to what? To a living hope. How wonderful. With all the death, and yet God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the amazing event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? That is a lot more uplifting. That is an eternal upliftingness. I don't even know if that's a word, but I just made it up. What a beautiful salvation. As we read through the first chapter, the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, what a beautiful salvation that Peter describes there. Listen to these things that he talks about in these first 12 verses. He talks about a living hope that we just looked at. He talks about the fact that we're chosen. He talks about the fact that we're sanctified, meaning we're set apart from the world. He talks about that we have been given grace and peace, that we're born again, that we're living, not dying, and that because of that we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance, and not just any kind of inheritance. Some of you have received inheritances before. Raise your hand if you've received an inheritance. Okay, a lot of you. You still have it? Or is it gone? Some of you, it's probably gone already. But this inheritance, it is imperishable. It's never going to go away. And it's so great, it's undefiled, it's pure. That's unlike anything in this world. undefiled. I love this next part. It's reserved. There's a reservation already made for you. Raise your hand if you have that reservation in your name ready for you. How exciting is that? No matter what happens the rest of your life, that reservation is there for you. And it's waiting for you. And Peter reminds us of this. And then he says that we have this inheritance, but he says we are protected by God for salvation. We're protected by his power. That's why you can't lose your salvation, because who's protecting it? God's protecting it. And Peter says it's worth great rejoicing. All of this is worth great rejoicing, more than sports, right? Good day to mention that, isn't it? Worth more rejoicing than sports. It's worth rejoicing even in hard times. Even in hard times. It's worth more than gold. And as Paul taught us a couple of weeks ago, the prophets of old wished that they could understand what they were saying about the predictions of this salvation that was going to come. They wished they could have figured it out. They were so looking forward to it. But even more amazing than that is the fact that the angels are looking at the salvation that Peter's talking about, and they're blown away. That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, they know so much more than us, and yet they see what's going on. And the Bible even says that when one sinner repents and comes to faith in Christ, what do? They rejoice. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they know what's going to happen, but as they see it, they're so blown away by this salvation that Peter's talking about, that we know, that we understand, they rejoice. And so that's the way Peter starts out this wonderful letter, those first 12 verses, all those wonderful things. And then we come to verse 13, where he says, therefore. That's a great word, isn't it? Therefore, all this amazing stuff that I just talked about. Pastor Paul told us last week that from this point on to the end of the book, Peter was then going to show us or tell us, therefore, this is how you should respond to all of this wonderful news about this beautiful salvation. And so he started out in verse 13 with this first command in the book of 1 Peter. And the first command was, fix your hope completely on the grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So think about what he's saying here. He's saying, let these beautiful truths of these first 12 verses help you focus on the joyful hope that you have that's coming. It's on its way. Let those things help you to fix your eyes on that. When is it coming? When Jesus returns. When he returns, these things are going to happen. And then we will be in the presence of God's holiness, that beautiful holiness that we've been singing about for how long? Forever. Forever. Well, then in verse 15, we had the second command, which Paul talked about last week. And this command was, be holy yourselves in some of what you do. What was that? All your behavior. Wow. That's what he wants for us, to be holy, because it's beautiful in everything we do. And Paul said, as God's children of obedience, we should strive for this kind of holiness because God himself is that way. That's the way he is. He is holy. Now, this command, we're going to talk about a little grammar here just for a minute, so bear with me. This command in verse 15, to be holy, it's a very interesting Greek word. In the Greek, it's called a passive command, which sounds a little weird. And here's why. Because passive means something is being done to you. Okay? So, now think about this. God is commanding you to do something that he's doing to you. How does that work? Well, here's the way one Greek scholar describes this. He says, the passive command is a command directed to you in which you are not the active doer, but rather, look at this, the cooperator and recipient of someone else's doing. And yet, you still retain, what does it say? Responsibility. So in other words, it means, I am here, Lord, to let you do it. Isn't that awesome? I think that's so wonderful, because God is the one who's doing the work, but I have a responsibility to let him do it. And so Peter's exhorting us. Why is he exhorting us in this way? And that's because sometimes we choose to say, in disobedience, no, Lord. I want to give in, Lord, to the former lusts of my flesh. Sometimes we do that, don't we? And in that way, we're not allowing him to do the work in our life that he wants to do and that he can do and does do. So as children of obedience, we've received this beautiful salvation. So why would we reject this beautiful holiness? Why would we do that? That's no longer who we are. We've been born again. We're different. That's not who we are. So why would we reject that? And that's why Peter is then telling us, let's cooperate with the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. He's given this Holy Spirit to us. Cooperate with him in what he wants to do in your life. Can you say amen to that? So now, the fact that Peter is calling his readers by this word children, he's calling his readers children, it implies that they have what? A father. They have a father. Which brings us to the passage that we're going to talk about today, starting in verse 17. Peter says, if you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Everything in this passage from verses 17 to 21 revolves around this command. This is the third command in 1 Peter. It revolves around this command, conduct yourselves in fear, which we're going to talk about in detail in a little bit. But I want you to just remember that. Everything that we're going to talk about is all Peter trying to ultimately get us to conduct ourselves in such a way, in fear, that it's going to allow us to be more holy like God wants us to be. So the first question then we have is, or we should ask, because we want to ask questions of the Bible, ask questions of the text as good students, is, who is this father? Who is this father? Well, it's pretty clear in the context that Peter is referring to God the Father. And he says, if you address or call upon, or maybe even say pray, if you pray to this one as your father, you're talking to him as if you have a relationship. He's your father. But notice the way Peter says it. He says, if. And that's kind of interesting. Why does he say if? Because he's already talked about to his readers before. He's already said, you are chosen. In other words, they're believers. There could be some people who read it, of course, who are not believers, but he's addressing it to believers. So I don't think he's questioning their relationship with God as their father, as if he may not be. It's more like this: since you call him your father, since you address, you pray to this one who is the impartial judge as your father, since you do this, or maybe he would say it maybe a little different way, hey, you children of obedience, since you call on God as your father, here's the command. We'll talk a little more about that in a second. It made me think of all of this made me think of a famous photo. Maybe you've seen this before. And it's of JFK, John F. Kennedy, and John F. Kennedy Jr. And where's he sitting? Anybody know the name of that? The Resolute Desk. And of course, at this time, I think it's about October 1963, John F. Kennedy was sitting there behind the desk, probably the most powerful man in the world, arguably. The most powerful man in the world. And his little son, I don't think he was quite three yet, JFK Jr., he called the one who was at the desk, what did he call him? Father, daddy, right? This one who was so powerful. But sadly, you know, about a month after this photo, that daddy, that father, was assassinated. However, the father that Peter is referring to is very much alive, isn't he? Very much alive. But he's also, as Peter talks about him, he's also a judge. A judge very unlike human judges. How is he unlike human judges? Think about this. Think about what is true about this father. This father knows everyone's works. He knows what every single person is doing. Everyone who lived thousands of years ago up to this point, he knows everything that they ever did, including all 8 billion people that currently live on this planet. Think about that. He knows everything that they have done and will do. Can your mind comprehend that? How is it possible for our minds to just think about that there is someone, our Father, who's able to literally know everything that everyone has ever done? Well, we know that he existed before of all of human history. He has seen and does see every person. He knows all their names. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have trouble just remembering some of you who I know very well. But think about it. God knows every single person's name and everything we've ever done. Well, what does the Bible say about this judge? This is really important. In the book of Ecclesiastes, at the very end, Solomon, he says at the end of the matter, here's what counts. Here's what everybody should know. By the way, was Solomon a stupid guy or different than that? He was pretty wise, right? Look at what he says. For God will bring, what's the next word? Every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Consider that. Everything, even whatever, you know, we think might be hidden and no one knows, God knows. And it's going to be brought up. Revelation chapter 20, at the very end, this is where the unbelievers are raised to life for a time until they experience the second death. But look at how this is described, because this is our Father here. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Just allow yourself to think about that. Wow, earth and everything we know just leaves his presence. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books. What was written in the books? Everything according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This is the one we call Father, the one who knows everything that everybody ever did, and will judge them. Well, you might say, okay, well, that's talking about those who are not in Christ. What about us? Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. The author of Hebrews says, "For we know him, God the Father, who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge,'" what does it say? "'His people.'" The Lord will judge his people. We call him Father. And then he ends, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Of course it is. Heaven and earth fleeing away. He understands everything that we've ever done. Of course it's terrifying to be exposed to him. This is the Father and Judge that Peter is warning us about. And he says about this judge that he will judge impartially. Impartially, he will judge justly. In other words, he can't be bribed. You know, in our trips to India, one of the things that we've learned about India is bribery is just common in India. They don't even hide it. To get access to a school, to go to a school, you have to bribe the deans and the teachers to allow to get into the school. Or to get into a job, you have to bribe this person who's going to be your boss. It's just part of the deal. That's not the way it is with God. He's not going to be able to be bribed. And he doesn't play favorites. You know, like we tend to do with our children. We play favorites, don't we? You're not answering me. Yes. I'm admitting to you, Olivia is going to be a favorite. She's going to be spoiled. You know, a lot of you guys have really great-looking kids, but I'm a little partial. I'm not like God yet. But think about it. He's not like that. He's impartial. In other words, what it literally means is he doesn't look at the face. He doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the inside. He's going to judge justly. Now, some of you might be asking, okay, Randy, but Jesus paid the price for my sins, past, present, and future already. Yes? And he did. He did. And if you are a true believer in Christ, you are a child of God. No one will ever change that. You are saved from the penalty of hell. No one can ever change that. And you will live with God forever. Can you say amen to that? Amen. But the Bible teaches that we are all going to face God someday. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 15. Paul talks about this time when God is going to take the things that we've done and he's going to test them out. Here's what he says about that. He says, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," look at this, "each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive," what does it say? "A reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." He will suffer loss. "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Understand what this is saying. God is going to take everything that we've done. It's going to come to light. It's going to be tested. And in some sense, I don't think we really understand it. We could speculate, but there's no point in that. We don't understand it. But in some way, there are things that we're going to do that are going to be burned up, and we're going to suffer loss. We don't know all of what that's going to be like, but this is what the Bible says. I'm just the messenger here. 2 Corinthians, he says something very similar. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Therefore, whether at home or absent, or we have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is what's going to happen to every one of us. So here's a question. Is this impartial judge the one that you call as your father? Is he? If so, then Peter is telling us that this future judgment should be motivation for us. This judgment should be motivation for us to do something. To do what? Conduct ourselves in fear. Behave ourselves in fear. It should be a motivation. Peter's giving it to us as a motivation. This is the only command in verses 17 to 21. Conduct yourselves in fear. And interestingly enough, like I said before, about be holy was a passive command. So is this command. Conduct yourself is a passive command. Meaning that in fear of your Holy Father, let God's Spirit control you. Let His Spirit control your behavior. What does it mean in fear? What does it mean to conduct myself in fear? The Bible talks a lot about fear. You see fear all over the place. It's holy. Fear is holy. There's a beautiful fear that the Bible talks about. It's a respect. It's a reverence for the one who deserves it. A bunch of verses here. We're not going to go through all of them. But in 1 Peter 2:18, we see Peter uses the same word talking about servants. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters in all respect. Same word for fear, respect. Chapter 3, verse 2, husbands, observe their wives' chaste and respectful behavior. Respectful, fear, same word. Chapter 3, verse 15, talking about how we approach people and tell them about our hope. He says, with gentleness and reverence, but it's with gentleness and fear. Proverbs talks a lot about fear. What does it say about it? It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of terrible things. No, it's the beginning of wisdom, good things. This warning in verse 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, which maybe we sometimes have a tendency to do. Why shouldn't we envy those who are sinners? Or what should we do instead? We should live in fear of the Lord, always. Just a little quick side challenge for you. Go through the book of Proverbs and see every place that the word fear is used for fear of the Lord, and you will learn a tremendous amount. You'll learn a tremendous amount about what it means to actually fear and how great fear of the Lord really is. So what does lack of fear look like? Just a couple of examples here. What does it mean, or what does it look like to not have fear of the Lord? It's when we say things like this, I don't care what God's word says, I'm going to do what I want. Whether we actually say it out loud, maybe we do it, you know, internally. We ignore what God says in His word because I'm going to do what I want. Well, that's not fear of the Lord. Or we say, I know that it's wrong, but God's going to forgive me, isn't He? Isn't He going to forgive me, Jimmy? He's going to forgive me. So I'll do it anyway. That's not fear of the Lord. Are we not thinking about what He said is coming in the future? We're certainly not. If we talk like that, if we think like that. Or we say, yes, I know these things, but it's because this person did this thing to me. That's why I'm responding this way. That's not fearing the Lord. That's not realizing he's seeing every single thing that I do and what I think. He's the impartial judge. What does proper fear of my Father look like? Just a couple examples. How about this? Father, give me strength to honor you even though I don't feel like it.
Amen.
Give me strength. I'm opening myself up, right? It's a passive command. Lord, you give me strength to do it. You have to be the one. I'm opening myself up to you, though, Lord. Give me the strength. Father, how about this? Father, I will entrust you with this really difficult situation instead of taking things into my own hands. I want to take things into my own hands, but Father, I trust you, so I'm going to give it to you and pray to you. I'll let you work. Or this, Father, teach me to value and delight in your word. Teach me, Lord. Let me learn your word and use it to change me. Help me treasure it over other things. That's fear of the Lord. Paul says an interesting thing about, I think, this whole process in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, so he's talking about believers, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wow. How often do we really think about our salvation in that way? Why do we do that? For it is God who is at work in you. Wow. This God who is impartial will judge me someday. He's the one who's at work in me and you, so I need to fear him. Why is he at work in me? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because his holiness is beautiful. So if we call God our Father, we should allow him to help us live our lives according to the fear and respect that he deserves. Would you agree? Which is why then Peter quantifies this opportunity by saying this. He says, during your time of stay, or the time of your stay on earth. Now this reminds me a little bit of when we go on vacation and we stay in a hotel, and the hotel clerk is there, and he gives us the key, and then he says, enjoy your stay. We hope you enjoy your stay with us. Now, our stay at the hotel, we already know, is going to be what? It's going to be short. And I think Peter is really trying to communicate that here. He's saying that my stay on earth is temporary. It's temporary. It's short. And here's the thing. So is yours. Your stay on this earth is temporary. It's short. We don't always think of it that way. We think it's just going to be such a long time, but it's not. It's short. Imagine if I had a rope that, I've done this before, I don't have a rope today, but if I had a rope that went all the way from here out to the street and around the block and everything, if I had a rope and I could take the beginning part of that rope with a marker and I could just like mark up the first part of the rope, you know what that represents? My life here on this earth. The rest of the rope is my life for the rest of eternity. So my stay on this earth here is really short. And so I'm being told by Peter that I should conduct myself in fear during this really short time that we have. How do we make the best use of our short time? We allow God's Spirit to be the one who directs us. We allow His Spirit to direct us so that we honor the one who we know is going to judge us someday. So, in verse 17, we're motivated to conduct ourselves in fear because of our Father's judgment. But then in these next few verses, which are going to go faster, verses 18 to 21, Peter turns and begins talking about the motivation to conduct ourselves in fear in a different way. It's conducting ourselves in fear with the motivation of grace. The motivation of grace. He says, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. This word knowing is it's a participle that is explaining how we conduct ourselves in fear. How do we do it? By remembering. We remember something that happened to us in the past. Something that happened to us in the past, but it affects us in the present. So what happened to us in the past? Peter says, you were living your futile way of life. Before you were saved, you were going down a path that led to Nowheresville. Anybody ever been there? Nowheresville? Yep. So we were on the path going down there. King Solomon went down that path. He went down that path pursuing wisdom, pursuing education, pursuing work, pursuing entertainment, sexual pleasures, drugs, wealth, power, fame. You can go read about that, about his story in Kings and Chronicles and Ecclesiastes. But what does he conclude about that? What does he conclude about all those things that are all things that the world seeks? This is what he concludes. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless. Like chasing the wind, there was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Wow. Nothing. Nothing worthwhile. What a crazy statement. Because we know Solomon was someone who experienced everything unlike, I'm 100% sure, none of us will ever experience as far as the extreme. And he said it was futile, it was empty. That was my story. According to Jesus, I was a slave. I was owned by the devil, my father, and I needed a redeemer. No amount of money could save me. Just like it couldn't save Solomon, and I needed to be redeemed from my futile way of life. And none of the things that the world would have to offer could do it. So that's what happened. Instead of pursuing those things, I was redeemed, as verse 19, with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I was purchased out of slavery from my futile life with what? Blood. Not just any blood, precious blood. Costly blood. Costly blood. Valuable blood. Unlike the gold and silver and all that stuff, this was valuable. And God gave the Israelites a picture of this. This redemption over a thousand years before it actually happened. In Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites, you remember, they were enslaved in Egypt, and God had promised them that he was going to redeem them, that he was going to free them from this life of bondage. And he planned to judge Egypt by killing all of their firstborn, but he gave the Israelites a way to be saved from this judgment, and he instituted a ceremony. You remember, what is it called? The Passover. We don't have time to read all this story from Exodus 12, but you should go back and read it when you have time. You know the story. They had to kill a lamb. It had to be an unblemished lamb. They had to take the blood and they had to put it on the doorposts of their home because the Lord was going to come by and the angel of death was going to, if he didn't see that, he was going to kill the firstborn of them all. And he told them, you do this. If you do this, then I won't kill your firstborn. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And all the firstborn of Egypt, not just them, but their animals and everything, died that day. But those who had the blood covering their doorposts, they were saved from that. The innocent lamb, without blemish, perfect, the innocent taking the place of who? The guilty. As the Israelites were too. And this ceremony, this Passover ceremony, was practiced every year until the ultimate spotless lamb innocent lamb came. John the Baptist talks about it in John chapter 1, verse 29. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? He takes away the sin of the world." Wow! Immediate connection to the Passover of Israel in Egypt. Then Jesus celebrated the Passover later with his disciples before he was about to be crucified the next day, Luke 22, 15. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You see, Jesus is connecting himself to that Passover. He's telling him, "I want to eat this Passover before I suffer." And then he says, a little bit later during that Passover, he says, verse 20, "And in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" See, Jesus is making that connection, saying, the Passover lamb is me. The blood that's going to cover you is me. The perfect one. What happened as a result of Jesus' blood being spilt and dying as a spotless, sinless lamb? What happened as a result? The answer is, we were redeemed from our futile way of life. That's what happened. Amen? Amen. Because of that precious blood. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. "For you have been bought with a price, a costly price." Acts 20, Paul talks about it, talking to the Ephesian elders about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then I love this because it's going to happen later. It comes on the heels of what Mark read earlier from Revelation chapter 4 in the same place. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals,'" talking about Jesus, the Lamb, "'for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from,'" I love this, what does it say? "'Every tribe and tongue and people and nation,'" even people all the way in India and Nepal. Right, Joe? There's only one way to purchase sinful people and save them from spending eternity in hell. There's only one way. It takes an innocent blood sacrifice that is perfect. Only God himself. And that is exactly who Jesus Christ, God the Son, is. And Peter says of him, verse 20, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Before Jesus went to the cross, in John 17, 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Think about that. Jesus is saying, "I was with my Father before anything was ever created." This is the one whose blood we're talking about. But Peter writes, he has appeared in these last times. You know, sometimes we read words like this and we just kind of skip over them. We go fast. But I want you to think about that. What does that mean, he appeared in the last times? When did he appear? When did he appear? Did he just like show up? Like all of a sudden, wham, there's Jesus. No. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8 says, "Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God," which we just talked about, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men." Wow. We know this. He took the likeness of men. He came as a baby, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How did he appear? He became a human being. That's craziness. I mean, I know we know that because we've talked about it a million times. You've learned it, but it's like we need to continually be amazed at that. He became a human, being born of a woman just like anybody else. Simeon, a man that was able to hold Jesus in his arms when he was 8 days old. And he says about him, he says, "My eyes have seen the salvation The former times were before Christ was born. But Peter's talking about leading up to these last times. All those former times were leading up to that time when Christ would appear. Remember what Peter said in verses 10 to 11. He said, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Everybody was wanting to know, okay, when is this time? When is it going to happen? Everything in human history was leading to that moment. And of course, we're still in the last times, because now we're looking back on that moment. We're still in this moment of the last times, looking back on it, hopefully, with fear and with gratitude. So why did Jesus leave his eternal home? Why did he become a puny little human being? Why did he endure the mocking and the rejection? Why did he allow the violence against himself, which caused his precious blood to be poured out to death? Why did he do that? Peter writes these words that are just mind-boggling in verse 20. Five words. For the sake of you. That's why he did it. Jesus came for you. He came for you and he came for me. Allow that to sink in. Don't just run by that. Why did he come for you? Look at verse 21. Who through him are believers in God. Think about that. What Peter's saying is he came to make us into believers of God. That's why he came, so that we would believe in God, that our belief in hope, which we know it's not a fairy tale, which of course some people think it's a fairy tale, but our proof about this is that, as he says, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And so, because of that, our faith and hope are in God. So think about this. This is, and again, we're using words that we use all the time. And so they're so familiar to us that sometimes we just kind of let them bounce off us and we go, yeah, I know. Don't do that. He has come ultimately so that you would know that your hope is not in the things that this world has to offer. It's not in what the world is telling you every single day. As maybe, you know, I'm not trying to point at anybody, but we have our phones now, and you just scroll, and you 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 put it down for 5 seconds, and then you scroll, and you scroll, and you scroll, and you scroll, and then you put it down for 10 minutes, like, oh, I gotta go, scroll, scroll, scroll. Why? Because we think that that's gonna give us something to hope in. It doesn't. It doesn't. All of that just leads to futility and despair. Whether it's money or it's comfort, that's not why he came. That's not going to do anything for you. Power or politicians, that's not going to do anything for us. Fame or influencers, that's the new word that is out there. All these people on the internet, they describe themselves as influencers. What is that? Maybe they're influencing people to believe lies. They're going to be judged for everything they do and everything they say. Athletes and entertainers, we don't put our faith in them. And especially more than anything else, we don't put our faith and our hope in ourselves. We don't put our hope in ourselves and what we think we're going to do. Saw a commercial the other day, maybe you've seen it. This person says, "You do you. I'll do me, you do you." What's that? Putting hope in myself. Our hope is in the God of the universe. Here's the question. Is that where your hope is? Is that where your hope is? I don't know. I mean, some of you I know that is where your hope is because I know you, but some of you I don't know. So it's an honest question. Is that where your hope is? And if not, if you're not sure that that's where your hope is, then don't you want to exchange the futility with real hope? Don't you want to exchange shame of living life in a certain way with glory? And don't you want to exchange, why I showed the statistics at the beginning, don't you want to exchange death for life? You can do that today. A great verse that I love to read to people and tell them how they can change their life forever. The Bible says, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess your mouth with Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. How great is that? That's what's offered to us. That we would believe that Jesus' precious blood covers us, because judgment is coming and you want that blood covering you, don't you? Just like the Egyptian or the Israelites did in Egypt, so that the wrath of God passes over you. So in this conclusion, I want to show you a takeaway that I wrote out just for myself. I was trying to think about how do I personally take away this verse. And here's what I wrote about. This is me, but hopefully at least some of this is you too. The creator and judge of the universe, I am able to call this one my father, because his son Jesus chose to come, use his own blood to buy my forgiveness, saving me from certain doom and providing me all of these forever benefits, none of which do I deserve. It is because of this that I will daily choose to revere him by letting him change my conduct so that it honors his holiness. And I will strive to do this for all of my remaining days left on this earth, whether they be many or few. Amen. You guys with me on that? Pray. Heavenly Father, it's just amazing to me that we can even call you Father. We know that Isaiah was just undone in your presence. We know that the disciple who you said you loved, John, saw you years later after serving you as a faithful servant, saw the glorified version of you in Revelation 1, and he fell at his feet like he was a dead man. Yet we can call you Father. We do call you Father. We're grateful. It's only because you were willing to send your son to give us the payment, to provide the payment for our sin through his blood, that we can come to you with confidence. But we also come to you, Lord, in fear, because we know who you are and we know that you see everything we do. We want to be holy, Lord. We want to be those who show this world the beauty of holiness. And so we pray. I pray for me and I pray for all my dear brothers and sisters here that you would cause us even more, Lord, to say to you, Holy Spirit, have your way with me. Make me like you. Make me act like you. Make me look like you. And Lord, would you do that for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.